We're going to sing page 53 in your Gray Songbook. It is Well With My Soul, page 53.
When peace like a river ascendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever
to get off into it. Would you pause the camera for a minute? It's called Spirit of the Living God, a very harmonious song. it does make the point that there is still some good Christian music being produced out there, and those four guys can really harmonize. You got to give them credit. This particular sermon is there a counteragent to grace? Is there a counteragent to grace? When Ronald Reagan became president and they were discussing, you know, the black box and the red football, and, you know, if the Soviet Union launched its missiles toward America, they said the only thing we can do is launch all of ours back, and they called it mutually destruction. Both sides would destroy each other. Reagan said, I don't like those options. I want some other option possible. And, of course, he came up with an anti-missile missile, or as it was named by the media, Star Wars. And the media made fun of it, stupid old man, and when he said the Soviet Union was an evil empire. It can't be done. Actually, they have made significant progress on it. During the when Saddam Hussein was firing Scud missiles at Israel, the U.S. Patriot batteries did shoot down a lot of them, and they've actually experimented on, you know, ICBMs across the Pacific, where a missile actually did shoot down a missile. I recognize it's very difficult to do, and I'm not saying they have it perfected, or if they do, they probably wouldn't make it public. But think about that. And that's what the Russians fear, as a matter of fact, when we took out some of our missile shields from Poland, but the Russians wanted, and our president went along with it, because that's what they fear. Because if your side can block their missiles but fire yours, you have all the advantages in the world. Or let's say if you're that's the anti-missile defense. Let's say if you're a star athlete, but you're using steroids and other drugs to hop your performance, they now have drugs that can block the testing agent. So, you know, they put other things, in, you know, chemicals in there to see if you're breaking the drug laws. They actually have drugs you can take to block it. Well, or you might call them masking drugs. Is there a counter agent to grace? And the answer is yes. But first, just to make a point, I want to define what is sin, what is dirt, what is wallowing in the dirt, staying in the mud. Let's just define it real quickly. Let's go to 1 John 3:4. We won't spend much time on it because we probably know this. But for those who don't, it's good to get it clear. 1 John 3:4, just what is sin? 1 John 3:4. Whosoever commits sins transgresses also the law. For sin is the transgression of the law. And that's why you need law and grace, because if it isn't illegal, you don't need any grace. If it's not illegal to rob banks, you don't need a pardon from the governor. Chapter 5, 1 John 5, verse 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. So the good, if you could put it like, think of a backyard, and in the backyard there's a mud cookie, you know, a bunch of pigs and a mud slide. That is sin. And the part of the yard that's clean and safe inside a little fenced area called the law, that's the clean area. Let me give you a historical example. The northern 10 tribes of Israel, you know, they had changed God's religion, changed the holy days, set up golden calves. They were into the occult, superstition, and all the negative things that paganism would represent, sacrificing babies. And the king had married a priestess of the sacred feminine paganism called Jezebel, and they were deep in it. So Elijah, God's prophet, put a 3.5-year drought to punish them, and he told the king, I'll take the drought off if you have the pagan priest and the leaders of Israel meet me at Mount Carmel. We're going to go to 1 Kings 18. I just want to make a point here in 1 Kings 18, verse 20, 1 Kings 18, verse 27. Okay, 18:27. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god, little g. In other words, in both sides, he had set up a big altar with wood and stuff, and he said, whoever can spontaneously make fire come down, since Baal was the god of fire and the sun, he should be able to do that. And God's, the true God, on over here? Well, obviously, he let the pagans go first. And they screamed and hollered all the way to noon, and they couldn't get a spark. And so Elijah made fun of them. You know, it's religion, he made fun of them. either he's talking. In other words, he's too busy to listen to all your screaming and jumping. Or he's pursuing, or he's traveling. Poor adventure, he sleeps. You know, I think one translation even said, maybe he's on the bathroom, in the bathroom. He's really making fun of, and they were jumping and screaming and, you know, all gyrations. They couldn't get a thing to happen. And they cried out. They even cut themselves, you know, bleed, blood all over the place. You know, you can just, it's red, and they have dry blood, and they're screaming, oh, Baal, hear us. And nothing happened while Elijah made fun of them. And then when they finally got tired at about the evening sacrifice time, about 3:30 in the afternoon, they're all croaked out, he tells the leaders of Israel, come over to where he is. And actually, they soaked it with extra water, so there's no case it would, you know, go into spontaneous combustion by some accident or something. And then in verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, and that is probably Jehovah or Yahweh or Yahweh, probably one of those three, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. In other words, the historical God of Israel. Let it be known this day that you are the God in Israel and that I am your servant and I've done all these things at your vow. Hear me, O Lord, or Jehovah, or the English pronunciation is Jehovah. Hear me that this people may know that you are the Lord God and that you have turned their hearts back again. And then suddenly this fireball comes over and strikes down and just sucks up everything and burns up the whole thing to just a crater. You know, anything but an accident. And the whole trench is licked up. And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, Jehovah, he is God. Jehovah, he is God. Because Elijah had asked them, well, don't halt between two beliefs. Either Baal is God or Jehovah is God. It's going to be one or the other. So the people temporarily repented, got rid of the bad priest, and they recognized who the true God was. But it wasn't real repentance. Elijah was not honored after that. They didn't get rid of paganism. As a matter of fact, Jezebel had her secret service, or their equivalent of it, send a note to Elijah saying, hey, within 24 hours, we're going to assassinate you. We found you. We just gave you this note so you'd be worried about it. So let's go over 1 Kings 19:14. And Elijah, of course, is hiding now, and he's depressed and sad about it. And he says, 19:14, he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and slain your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. There are people out to kill him. And of course, his escape is dramatized in the next chapter or two, and how it all ends. God takes him to a place of safety. But the point is, the children of Israel did not really repent, in spite of the great miracle of Mount Carmel, and God brought the rain back right after that. The drought was ended. Their repentance was short-lived. In other words, if you think of a backyard with a horrible mud pit wreck of sin and a clean area fenced off by the law, the people of Israel stayed in the mud. They just dived in the mud. I love paganism and the occult. They just dived in the mud. They stayed there. And you can't, grace doesn't work if you stay in the mud. Let's take an alcoholic. Say the alcoholic sobers up and feels bad about some embarrassing things, and he asks for forgiveness. He gets grace. But if he stays in the mud, the grace is useless. Let's say if he keeps bottles of booze hidden all over the house, and he goes out to the bars every night with his buddies and, you know, gets drunk, and what's the use of giving him grace? I'm going to use the example of a little boy in that backyard we described. And he's in the middle of the mud puddle. Just, you know, little kids love mud. little Johnny. Mud, mud, glorious mud. He's diving in the mud and splashing in it. His mother says, oh, you look horrible. She comes out with a hose, which represents grace, and she's cleaning him off. He can't clean himself, but she's cleaning him off. But he doesn't want to get out of the middle of the mud pit. He stays there. And he just dives in the mud, keeps diving in the mud, and she washes it off. It's worthless. It's a counter agent. The grace doesn't work unless you get out of the mud pit. Now, you could make an argument that if Johnny starts for the edge of the mud and he's trying to get out, but a little bit on his feet, then the cleaning hose works and he's working his way out. But if he's wallowing, splash, in the middle of the mud, there's no use applying the hose of grace to spray the mud off him because he's wallowing in the mud. In other words, if someone teaches, I call it a cheap grace doctrine, where they say, all you need to do is just believe, but you don't have to worry about obeying God. You can keep wallowing in any particular mud puddle you want. That nullifies grace because you've got to at least start getting out of the mud or it isn't. Now, in Alcoholics Anonymous, I've been to at least several meetings trying to help some other people. It didn't work, by the way, but we tried. They claim, at least some of the literature claims, half the battle is admitting that you're addicted. And they have them say at the beginning of the meeting, I am an alcoholic, you know, and I need to avoid alcohol. It's the problem. Well, if they're serious, they will avoid alcohol. Pour it down the drain, get out of their house, stay away from the bars, don't go out, you know, drinking with whatever buddies they used to drink with. They've got to avoid alcohol. Somebody offers it to them. They know that one drink or two, they get that old buzz, and they'll be drunk in no time, and they have to just avoid it. You got to stop wallowing in it. I mean, and most people know that. You got to get out of the mud. Let's go to 1 John 3:19, because what sense does it make to ask God to clean you up while you're in the middle of the mud puddle, just splashing mud, rolling in the mud like a hog? You know, hogs like to roll in the slop in the mud. It makes them feel good. Some little boys like that. Well, in a spiritual sense, human nature's like that. Whatever particular mud or dirt or sin that you like to roll in it. John 3:19. And this is the condemnation that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. I think in the nation of Israel, when Elijah finally forced them to see who the true God was, they didn't really want to see it. And they didn't act accordingly thereafter. They didn't put a stop to Jezebel's stuff. They didn't protect Elijah. He wasn't a hero after that. I'd have to assume that people liked all the superstition and the temple prostitutes and whatever, all the stuff that went along with paganism. They didn't want to see the truth. Like an alcoholic doesn't want to see that it's messing up his life. He doesn't want to see it. And whatever particular sins people have, they do not want to see it. And people like darkness, as he says, lest the deed should be, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. They like being in the mud. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. People do not want the truth about themselves, at least when it comes to certain things. They don't want it out there. Most human nature, let's say if you're a horrible, mean-spirited gossip, you don't really want to know that about yourself. You want to stay in the mud and roll in the gossip even more. And Romans 2:13 says the doers of righteousness are blessed. You got to really do it. That means get out of the mud and get over to the part of the yard that's clean and fresh. And then when they spray you off with the hose, you stay clean because you're staying in the parameters of the law which define being clean. Like if I were governor of this state and someone went up and down Highway 13 robbing banks and I gave them a pardon, I'd expect them to stop robbing banks. You know, you can say, what's the use of my giving you a pardon and tomorrow you go out and, oh, I love seeing people threaten when I stick a gun in their face and tell the teller, give me all the money. You know, they're not going to, your pardon's going to be over soon. Grace is nullified when you don't try to get out of the mud, when you don't try to obey the law. If you say, I'm going to stay in the mud, Your mom is going to say, why bother to spray you off with the hose, which represents the grace of God, if you're going to stay in the mud? The second thing that I want to emphasize today is that human nature doesn't want to see the truth about itself. And that's maybe part of the deceptiveness of sin, is that you don't want to, you might like to see the truth about other people, but no one likes to see the truth about themselves when it's something unfortunate. And God's laws are good. You just read Romans 6 and 7. It says several places that law of God is good. And the third thing I want to emphasize is we have to be watchful for the mud and the dirt of sin until we're spirit beings. When we're born of the Spirit, then I don't think we need God's law, because once we're spirit beings in God's family, we'll automatically be honest. We have to tell anybody not to steal and all those other things you can say. But, you know, when Christ said the law will apply as long as the heavens and the earth are here. And maybe that law will be changed, you know, at the end of the book of Revelation. We're all spirit beings. But as long as we're physical in this physical world, we have to worry about the mud of sin. Let's go to Romans 3:31. I want to just make a statement about grace, because there's a lot of talk about cheap grace. So let's just look at Romans 3:31 and try to understand it. Now, Paul has been emphasizing grace because especially the Jewish readers and maybe the proselytes that have been taught by those Jewish readers, the Jews had an emphasis on saving yourself by the law, and sometimes they got into petty stuff too, as we talked about earlier. So since he's emphasizing grace and faith, he says, wait a minute, people might take it too far to cheap grace. So he says in verse 31, do we then make void the law through faith? Because, you know, that's what you might think, and that's what you hear on the Sunday morning TV shows all the time. Notice what Paul says, God forbid! Yea, we establish the law. You're going to say, well, how does faith and grace establish the law? And if you have to ask God in faith to forgive you of a particular sin, whatever it may be, aren't you admitting that that action is wrong? Does that make sense? Like robbing a bank, or going after your neighbor's wife, or getting drunk, or whatever the sin might be, or stealing from somebody else. You know, there are all some clever ways of stealing. People steal credit card numbers. They're really clever. People are clever at doing bad things. But if you have to, in faith, ask for grace, you're admitting that it's wrong. Then you're admitting the law is right. It's like if you tell a policeman who stops you from going 90 miles an hour, going through Marion, Illinois, you're admitting that you broke the speeding law and it's dangerous to public safety. Aren't you admitting that? Yes, you're admitting it. Tell a judge to give me a break. So that's all he's saying. And if you don't, and law and grace go together. If there is no law, you need no grace. And that's simply the way it is. And God would say, I'll give you grace, unmerited grace, and you just have to ask. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to be good enough. Believe me, if it was a matter of being good enough, God would have gotten rid of me a long time ago. And I'm sure many other people would say the same thing. But God would also say, get out of the mud. Start trying to obey God. Romans 5:13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. And of course, we already said that. If there's no, you know, it can't be sin if the law doesn't, because that's, you need a defining line saying this is right and that's wrong. And that's what it does. Now, sometimes it's a matter of understanding the law. There may be things that need understanding and application, but that's it. And the deeper you stay in the mud, the uglier it gets. Let's say if you would go to one of these car derbies where they, I call them destructo derbies, where a bunch of cars, and usually it's a big arena, and it's a mud dirt floor, and the big rear tires are stirring mud on each other, and they're smashing into each other, and, you know, really a mud derby for these cars. What if you put a car wash right in the middle? They run around the mud, smash each other, and they run through the car wash. Then they'd smash. It'd be a waste of a car wash. I mean, why bother put a car wash if you're going to stay in the mud? You know how they spin their tires and the mud splashes all over them. And if you've seen those, it's ridiculous. So grace, if you stay in the mud, if you keep disobeying God, is a counteragent to grace. It's nothing but a mud pit, and the grace won't apply. It's counterproductive. We have to obey God's law, or at least do the best we can. Now, I want to tell you a corny story. This man goes to the doctor, and he's after seeing the doctor, he says, "Doctor, my wife has a problem, but she won't admit it." He says, "What's her problem?" "She has a hearing problem, but she won't admit it. How can I help her?" The doctor says, "Well, you have to first measure how bad her problem is, and then show her problem. So what you need to do is get about 24 feet away from her, yell at her, and then keep walking about 4 or 5 feet closer until you're right up on her, and then say to her, 'Look, you couldn't hear me until I was 20 feet away, 16 feet, 10 feet. You got a great problem.'" So he goes in the house and he yells at his wife, "What's for dinner?" And then he walks about 5 feet closer, yells, "What's for dinner?" Another 5 feet. "What's for dinner?" Then he gets right up in her face and yells, "What's for dinner?" And his wife says, "For the fourth time, it's spaghetti." But do you know, have you ever noticed that other people's sins seem dirtier than yours? When so-and-so is an evil gossip undermining people, it's horrible. When I do it, it's not so bad. I could justify my bad behavior. People love to look at it. But actually, we have to worry about ourselves in the dirt more than other people in the dirt. We need to see the mud for what it is, the dirt of sin, see the truth as defined by God's law, and get out of the mud and obey God. Let's go to Ephesians 2, just one of many sets of scriptures that will help us see it a little bit more. Ephesians 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, 1. "And he has quickened who were dead in trespass and sins, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world." In other words, he's telling these Ephesians that used to be in the mud pit, course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. So if you see a lot of bad media in this country, realize who the prince of the power of the airways is. Don't believe anything you see on certain networks. "And the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we," Paul's including himself, "all had our conversation," means conduct in modern English, "had our conduct in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh, of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath." In other words, our behavior was negative, self-destructive to us and society and others. That's the mud pit that we were all called out of. And we need grace. Verse 5, "Even when we were dead in sins, hath he quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. He has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And so grace is being applied to us. By the way, let me say something positive about grace. You can't clean yourself up and you can't undo your past sins. It requires the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So grace is very important. I'm not trying to diminish grace. I want you to see cheap grace and things that are counterproductive to grace and understand how grace and the law work together even more so. Ephesians 2, verse 8 and 9. "For by grace you're saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You can't save yourself, and that was some old Jewish attitudes. Not that the Jews completely thought that, but they tended to drift in that direction. I call it the Pharisaical direction. But notice verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." Good works means you're out of the mud pit. You're over in the part of the yard that's clean and safe, and everything is defined as good. God made us. The grace is there to help us get to good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them, not splash in the mud, not wallow in the mud, but walk in good works. Ephesians 5:11, same letter. He says, Ephesians 5:11, "We have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Isn't that another way of saying, do not wallow in the mud of sin? Isn't that another way of saying it? You're not going to get in the works of darkness, which is, you're going to stay clean. You're going to run from the mud. And let's say you're trying to get out of the mud, but it's hard to get out of it because you've been in it for 35, 40 years. At least if you're trying, the grace is cleaning you up. You just, maybe it's just hanging to your feet and your ankles. And you're working your way out, and God is pleased that you're doing the right thing. It will help you. It might take years, you know, of struggle, but you're doing the right thing. But if you say, I want to splash right in the middle of the mud pit, you're making things worse. Let's go to Galatians 5, verse 22. Galatians 5, verse 22. Okay, it's back about 4 or 5 pages in my book, Galatians 5:22. Okay, 5:22. By the way, if you look at Galatians, in a lot of ways, Galatians really proves that when you become more spiritual, you don't need the schoolmaster, because as you're more spiritual, you're automatically doing the right things. Like if I were a rich guy and I had a, you know, what rich men would do, they would hire a schoolmaster to train up their child from a young age until they became about 18, 19, or 20. Then they'd be on their own. Obviously, when they got on their own, would they defy everything their schoolmaster taught them? Of course not. When they get to that point, then they don't need the schoolmaster because they're doing the right thing. They're self-regulating. They don't need the regulation. And it's not against God's law. He's just saying as you get more spiritual, you don't need so much of the structure that the old, that certain of the Jewish things tried to do. You're doing the right thing the right way. But and he talks all about the evils in Galatians 5 of sin. And then he talks about the fruits of the Spirit. And I want to go to the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. In other words, when you're doing the right thing, you're automatically out of the mud pit. You're in the clean part of the yard, and you don't even need a whole bunch of rules. It's like they have all these regulations on Wall Street, and they claim they're overregulated now, and they probably are. But if there was no chicanery, moving what they call poison loans around, all that other stuff. If there was no chicanery, they wouldn't need regulation. Now, maybe they're over-regulated, and the criminals are still going to do criminal stuff, but you do need the SEC and some regulation because you can't trust them. What could I say, right? You can't trust them. So much can be said about our financial crisis and how many people game the system. They took advantage of housing loans they couldn't afford, and then it wasn't worth their time. They didn't have any honor about handling it. They just threw the keys away. Many of them ripped out the plumbing in the house, sold it, and walked away. Well, you need rules and laws for people like that because they won't behave themselves, honestly, and that's maybe another issue. But as we get more spiritual, you automatically get in tune with the law. You automatically get out of the mud pit, and that's what Paul is saying. You're automatically doing the right thing. So I would say stay clear of bad areas. And when God uses his hose to clean you off with grace, you're going to stay clean as long as you can, as best you can. And then you're using the grace the way it was meant to be used. If you go the other way and say, now I'm cleaned off, back to the mud puddle, because plunk, I'm going to wallow in it again. Well, you're nullifying the grace. You're making the grace void, of no benefit to you, and you're cheapening the sacrifice of Christ, and God is not going to be happy. Now, I want to go to almost the very last thing said in the Bible to make a point here. And by the way, it's not the very last thing, but almost. The last thing is God tells what will happen to people who bother to change his word, change it. Like the guy who wrote a 500-page book, and his people will be at the feast with us, and they say certain books of the Bible don't apply. Ooh, boy, would I be afraid to say something like that. They say it in a very academic, long, drawn-out way, but they undermine the book of Ezra and the other two books he wrote, and then they questioned the one of Moses' books because they don't trust Ezra's editing. Ah, boy, you mess with the Bible, and there are a lot of people who've done that over the years. They're going to regret it. But next to that, here's the last thing said in the Bible before that, Revelation 22:14. So this is one of the most important things in the Bible, Revelation 22:14, the very end of the New Testament. Blessed are they that do his commandments. By the way, grace does not do away with God's commandments. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. And the way it's written, either you get in the tree of life and you're in that city where God's throne comes down from heaven, maybe earth and heaven are all one at that point, or you're on the outside, and if you're on the outside, you get, when the earth is purged with fire, you're burned up by the lake of fire, you're nothing but ashes. So either you keep God's commandments, you stay clean, or you just won't be around in the future. To me, that is as clear as it can be in the Bible. Very clear. So in conclusions, remember, when wallowing in the sin, you're canceling grace. The water holes, why clean somebody off if they're going to stay in the mud? Number two, human nature does not want to see the truth about how bad and how dirty it is. They like living with the ignorance. And number three, last of all, we must be on our guard against the mud and dirt of sin until we're born into God's family. And then once we're spirit beings, we will naturally keep the law. But until that point, be wary of dirt, sin, and mud.